Do I wait or do I begin? I begin. Okay. Well, let me welcome you all here today. I'm very thankful that you took time to come in and listen to God's word. I've had the privilege of being called into ministry a number of years ago. I was saved in 1978 at the age of about 22. I had lived the life of an unbeliever and was pretty deeply into sin, and God saved me out of that. And in a couple of years later, I was called into ministry and I began an education in 1980 that I've never really concluded. I got my BA, my MA, my coursework for a PhD in Old Testament interpretation. I've gone on for other educational experiences. I've been a professor of Greek. I was hired for being a professor of biblical languages at a small seminary in Kansas City. I ended up transitioning into pastoral ministry. I was there for 20 years and one day. And about 2019, the Lord called my wife and I into work with Bibles International. They had a need. We were just having missionaries in. A fellow named Joe Valentin and his wife Bonnie came to present in our church, and they were talking to us. Terry was meeting with Bonnie at a ladies' luncheon. I was meeting with Joe at a men's luncheon having pizza, and I was telling Joe about my studies in Psalm 22, and he was so excited because I was talking about the Hebrew text. He was excited for a different reason than I was excited. I thought it was the text. He was actually considering the needs at Bibles International at the time. They had had a translator in Old Testament die. Another man had been pulled out of ministry a lot because of some obligations with his grandchildren. There was a danger of them potentially ending up in the hands of the state, and so he and his wife needed to step in and care for that. So Joe said, aha, a live one. And Joe began to appeal to me, would you be willing to volunteer? And I said, absolutely, this is my kind of thing. And my wife had met with Bonnie, and she goes, Ron would love to do this. And so before we knew it, at the end of that day, I was saying to my wife, you need to meet the Valentins. I think we could potentially end up working with them. And very shortly, we were on a visit to meet with Bibles International, find out who they were. We had done all the work and paperwork and vetting and the process to be accepted by Baptist Mid-Missions. If it should work out, we felt the Lord's direction very clearly. We sensed it. It was very clear. Providentially, we never had a doubt. And they sent an embassage from Cleveland over to Grand Rapids, and they interviewed us and had us on Zoom, and everybody in the administration had this council where they were vetting us and making sure that we were doctrinally correct. And so my wife handled the heavy hitting questions and I handled the rest, and they approved us. And so we found ourselves being in candidate school in July, and we were sent out full time by our church the end of July. On July 28th, 2019. Now, that was having met with them and first discovering this April 8th of 2019 and going through that whirlwind process. So it was exciting to see God at work. We started raising support and COVID hit. All my meetings canceled, and it was okay. There were things to do. I had meetings online. I had the opportunity to take some classes. I needed some linguistic training in moving from Hebrew and Greek into other languages other than English. And so I took the opportunity to take classes that were never, ever offered online because they needed revenue. And I had that opportunity to get a discount rate. They allowed me to get two for the price of one. So it was wonderful. And so my wife and I now, with Bibles International, work in Ghana primarily in two language projects, the Wali and the Dogari. But I'm here to talk to you today about one of the most important doctrines of the Bible. God is love. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study together. Our Father, we come into your presence very thankful that you've revealed yourself to us in a way where we can know of your love. That if God is for us, who can be against us? We thank you that in loving us, you have sent your Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, and that your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great. Open our eyes to see wondrous things in your law today. Open our hearts to receive them. Help us to get beyond the academic into the reality of what love means for us. And I pray that you will speak to us and help us to have a deeper appreciation for who you are and what you've done. Use me to speak truthfully, keep me from any error, and help us all to receive what you have for us today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The love of God. In talking with your pastor, he told me a little bit, reviewed a little bit about what had already been discussed, and he said, it's funny that no one's actually touched the love of God yet as a doctrine to talk about, one of the attributes of God. And I thought, wow, that's great. And then in studying it, I realized, yeah, this is a big one. And I always knew that. It's just that I actually worked back through it again to try to get a better appreciation of a biblical theological development of the doctrine for us, so that we can have a greater appreciation, I think, of what God reveals. We have to begin by considering some presuppositions. Whenever we study the attributes of God, the first presupposition is this: we can know God, but only as he has chosen to reveal himself. Meaning, yes, he reveals himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament proclaim the work of his hands. He reveals himself in conscience. We know that because the Gentiles who have no law sometimes do the law naturally out of their hearts. The conscience itself bearing witness of God and his character and his existence. We know that most specifically because God reveals himself in his word. And some of those truths that he reveals are things about his nature. I thought of four things that God says about himself. God is spirit. His nature, he is spirit. Not a spirit, but God is spirit as to his nature. We also know that God is light. And by that we understand that everything opposed to darkness, God is the opposite of that. God is light. He's revelation, he's truth, he's pure, he's good. We know that God is consuming fire. Exodus helps us to understand what that means. For God, the Lord your God, is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God or a zealous God. He is a God who will not tolerate divided loyalty. God is consuming fire. And then finally, God is love. We know that from this passage in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, where John the Apostle appeals to us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And so as we consider this, we realize that love of God is going to actually have a direct effect on us as his people. But what does it mean when it says God is love? That's one of the things we're going to talk about. But beyond the Word of God itself, There is a greater revelation of who God is. Anyone want to venture a guess at that? No man has seen God at any time. The God who is only begotten, he has exegeted him to us. He's explained him. And really, the fullest revelation of God is found in the Son. Hebrews begins its entire work by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse places spake in time past unto the fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in the Son. The clearest and best illustration we have of who God is in the incarnate Word, the only begotten God who is His Son. And so we're going to consider these today. We're going to actually look at how God reveals His love in the Old Testament, how God reveals His love in the New Testament, and how God reveals His love in the Son. Now, another one of those presuppositions we do need to consider is this. We can know God, but only as our humanity permits it. Something happened at the fall. It broke our ability to fully understand God. And yet His Word corrects that and His Son corrects that, but we still have to realize we have limitations. We are finite. God is infinite. We have limitations. Our experiences in this world limit us to our ability to understand God. God is omnipresent, but there's actually another word that some hold as synonymous. It actually isn't. When we talk about omnipresence, there's actually another word that doesn't relate to time and space, and that's God's immensity. God existed before creation. God exists independent of creation. God exists, in a sense, outside of creation. And there are certain things about God that we have no analogies for. And God has condescended to us in a way to help us understand Him because He knows what we understand. He knows what analogies we have. And yet there are things about God for which we have no analogy. What in our human experience in this creation do we have that is eternal, infinite? Only in theorems do we have that, and in God. And that's something we have a hard time identifying with, isn't it? What does that mean? God always was. His name, Yahweh, He was being who He was. He is being who He is. He will be being who He is forever. There's no limit on time or space. And that's hard for us. And so for us to fully understand who God is means we can't. Theologians talk about the incomprehensibility of God. Yes, you can know God, but you cannot comprehend Him completely. And that's why we have a hard time with what seem to be paradoxical teachings in the Scripture, don't we? I mean, is God transcendent, otherworldly, distant, remote? Yes, that's His holiness. Is God immanent, near, personal, close, here today, in your heart? Yes. So is God immanent or is God transcendent? Yes. Because God is God. And our ability to understand how those two correlate is difficult, maybe impossible. We just know it's true, right? Is God unity or is God Trinity? Yes. And I think probably Trinity is one of the things that we agree to just simply because we know that's orthodoxy, but it really doesn't all reconcile. There is one God who's basically indivisible. God exists eternally in three persons, and each of those persons is fully God. You know what that is? That's three watermelons. You can pick up two of them, but you can't get the third one because both your hands are full. There's one God. God exists eternally in three persons, and each of those three persons is fully God. That's truth. And we just accept it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't try our best to understand these things, but it does mean we're in over our heads, right? God is God. And in sometimes more to be worshiped than fully understood. God is love. But when we study the doctrines of God, we have to be cautious, because in studying God, we cannot dissect him. You cannot look at God and say, I need to understand this slice that we call God's love without considering all of his attributes, because Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God is one. And he's not divisible. He's unity. And because he's unity, we can't exactly dissect him into pieces and be able to fully understand that one piece apart from its relationship to all the others. You understand what I'm saying? Is God immanent or is God transcendent? Yes. And those two somehow or other are fitting together. Is God unity or is God Trinity? Yes. And those truths are fitting together. Does God's love, is it possible to understand God's love apart from his justice and his holiness? No, those things somehow correlate. They somehow stand in unity and in harmony, because God is one. And so as we study God, we have to understand certain things must be allowed to exist together, such as God's omnipresence must be understood in relation to his special presence. God made himself known in Israel. Jerusalem was the place where he would dwell, in his tabernacle, in his temple. It was a place of God's special dwelling, special presence. God's immanence must be understood in relation to his transcendence, or at least accepted. God's justice must be understood in relation to his mercy. God's wrath must be understood in relation to his love. And so as we study his love, we need to keep in mind, we can't dissect God in effect without kind of killing him, because he's unity. So these are limitations that we face as we study each of the doctrines of God that you've studied, each of the attributes of God. And so just sometimes I'm going to guess that you've said to yourself, I don't understand how this works with this. Have you not felt that way? I don't understand how these all correlate. You can be sure they do. But there is what God reveals for us, which means sometimes it's kind of hard to connect all the dots. In my life, I've met some individuals who are convinced they've connected all the dots. They usually write internet articles. And the problem is they just don't know what all the dots are yet. So the important thing is this. We have to look at what the Bible reveals about God and accept it for what it says. Now, when we're talking about this attribute of God's love, I got this from D.A. Carson because I didn't feel confident on it on my own, but he talks about an inter-Trinitarian love, the kind of love the Father had for the Son and the Son for the Father, even before the world was made. You know, sometimes people have an idea that God was lonely, so he made a man. No, God had perfect fellowship within the Trinity before all time began. There was perfect harmony, perfect love. No need for man per se, not because of God's loneliness, but man was created to be an image bearer of God in this new creation. He wasn't there because God was lonely. There was an inner Trinitarian love. There is a providential love, what we might call common grace, the kind of thing that he makes his rain fall on the evil and the good. He blesses even those who are not his people, even those that he will not show divine favor to in a special way. There is a blessing for them. And that's kind of a providential love. Causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He even has us love our enemies, even if they remain our enemies, because there's this providential kind of goodness of God that is a kind of love. There is a salvific love, according to Carson, that is expressed in this passionate appeal that God has. Oh, Israel, why will you die? When he appeals, why will you die, O house of Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone or the death of the wicked. There's this kind of love expressed in John 3:16. God so loved the world. An expression of the hostility and chaos and opposition against God in this world. God loves them and desires that all men in this sense be saved, though they will not all be. A salvific love. There is an elective love that is definitely something that is clearly revealed. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Paul tells us that that was before either child was even born. Because God was pointing out it is not on merits, but on God's grace that he chooses. And then there is, after this elective love, a kind of covenantal love that God calls us to stay and keep yourselves in the love of God. Perseverance, we would sometimes call it, but an appeal for us to stay within God's love. And those are all kinds of love that are spoken of. We're primarily going to be looking at God's love as he reveals it for a lost world and for his people, those he has chosen to save. We'll begin by seeing how God's revealed his love in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a couple of key terms. There's a general word for love. It is kind of the eternal giving and sharing of himself, this verb ahab. It is a self-determination of the person's own will without external forces. It means that God or the subject is able to make his own decisions according to what he desires. This is the kind of love we see represented in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, where God explains, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But here's why he set his love on you, because the Lord loves you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage. Why did God love you? Because he loved you. That's the answer. Because God chose to love you. Not because you were the greatest or most lovable. Actually, you were the least and maybe even least lovable of all peoples. But God chose you. So God's love expresses itself in self-determination. It also expresses itself in sacrifice. The Lord told them in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. God says, I will sacrifice others for your sake. Love is always sacrificial. It always costs something. Now, there's an analogy of this love that we see in a marriage in the Old Testament. The kind of love that Hosea would have for his wife. And God gives us these portraits of what love looks like so that we can understand it in an analogy that we can identify with. The Lord said, go take a wife of harlotries. And he did. He married Gomer. And if you look at Hosea chapter 1, it talks about how this priest is called to go and marry a woman who has a tendency towards harlotries. Probably the best way to understand that is she had been part of the Baal cult. And so she was involved in that, what would be a spiritual and a moral issue in her life. It wasn't like she necessarily had deeply involved herself yet, but she would. And it turns out a first child is born. His name's Jezreel. And that's a name of hope. It means may God make fertile. He has hope. But by the time the second child comes along, a daughter, he names her Lo Ruhama. No mercy. She's unrepentant, this woman who is portraying the sin of the nation. And then by the time the third child comes along, a boy, he names him Longami, not my people. He wasn't even his own son. He was an illegitimate child. And now, by now, his wife's harlotry is manifesting itself in full form. She's playing the harlot. She's involved in a terrible moral life. And she departs and leaves him. She ends up spending time in the parties, spending time with other men. She's worshiping false idols, and God is still caring for her. And so is Hosea in the background, we find out as we read his prophecy. And through all that time, she's getting worse and worse till finally she's abandoned by everybody. She has no lovers. She ends up actually being auctioned off on a slave market. She's going to be sold as a piece of used goods. And she is brought out, no doubt, before the people. And who will give me something for this woman? Who will give me something for this spent woman? And the crowd parts, and out walks Hosea, who says, I'll buy her. According to the love that God has for Israel. And he gives everything he has for her. The price of a slave woman was 30 pieces of silver. He scrapes up 15 pieces of silver and a particular measure and a half of grain, barley, that equals 10 pieces of silver per basket. And so 15 of those pieces of silver are represented by his food, 15 by the money he had, and he paid everything to get her back. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 says, the Lord said to me again, go again and love a woman who's loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And that was a portrait of God's love for his people. That's love. I can't imagine doing what Hosea did. Can you? But that's the love God had for us. We were lost, living in sin, chasing our own dreams, our own idols, our own covetousness, our own sins. And God loved us and bought us. He redeemed us, but not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of his son. That's a beautiful portrait, isn't it? Oh, but there's more. There's another word that reveals the proof of God's love. This is that word chesed. Chesed is translated frequently loving kindness. Hard word to translate in a sense. It implies relationship. It's a word that implies a relationship of mutual obligation. It's a word that implies the covenant as being part of it, because there are obligations that come in the covenant. And it's a word that implies loyalty to that relationship because of the covenant. Loving kindness is loyal love. It is not always found within the covenant, but almost exclusively, and definitely is a beautiful portrait of it for us in the Old Testament. When we talk about this faithfulness, we see it in one particular book where it shows the constancy of this unfailing love, the devotion of this loyal love, the kindness that comes in these loving kindnesses, and the relationship arising from the covenant. And that is one book in the Old Testament. Only mentions the word twice, but everything in the book has to be understood from this perspective. Anybody know what that book would be? Absolutely, Ruth. This is a beautiful book showing us a portrait of God's love again as the kinsman redeemer who acts in loyal love, demonstrating his love through his faithful acts towards his people. And he is portrayed in the person of a man named Boaz, and his love is portrayed in the person of a woman named Ruth. What was Ruth? A Moabitess. That makes her a Gentile, right? She's not Jewish, so she's Gentile. In the day when the judges judged, now Ruth is situated right after the book of Judges. In the day when the judges judged, we had the context of Ruth. But what was it like in the day when the judges judged? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, right? There was no chesed. There was no loyalty in the days when the judges judged, except from a Moabitess and a man named Boaz. It's a beautiful portrait of faithfulness to the covenant. It is a love story, but not your typical love story. How many of you have ever seen some sort of a visual dramatization of the book of Ruth? Okay, not a huge crowd here. The whole thing is, generally we think of Boaz and Ruth being attractive people who are similar in age and they have a lot that they share in common. But the reality is, Boaz is old enough to be Ruth's dad. He's not an attractive man. In fact, he'll even say that to Ruth when she comes to appeal to him for him to marry her. He'll say, "You didn't seek out whether young or old, whether he's rich or young or old. You sought me for this because you're concerned for your mother-in-law. And your faithfulness now is even greater than the faithfulness you had when you first demonstrated it by coming here from your own people in your own land, traveling here with Naomi just to care for her needs." Remember how that was, how this whole story evolved? Naomi and her husband went to a foreign place because there was a famine in the land. And in that foreign place, the sons married daughters and they had daughters-in-law. And the father died and the sons died. And it was Naomi and the daughters-in-law. They were the only ones left. And so Naomi said to Orpah, not Oprah, but Orpah. Actually, that was a misname by the part of her mother. She thought she was choosing Orpah. Never mind. She said to her daughter-in-law, "You need to go back. I don't have any more sons in me. If you were to wait right now for me to have another son, I couldn't. Go back home to your people." So she cried, hugged her, and went back home. She turned to Ruth and said, "Ruth, you go back to your people." And Ruth said, "What? No, no. Do not entreat me to return to my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Where you, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And may God curse me if aught but death separates me from you." Now that's loyal love. And then when she got back into Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi, who returned empty, even though she went out full, Ruth began to go into the field to glean so that they would have food to eat. And in gleaning, she's introduced to Boaz providentially as God lets it happen. And Boaz watches her and he takes interest in her and he makes sure she gets some grain. And he notices how special she is because she's decided to leave family behind for the sake of care for her mother-in-law. And he respects her chesed. And he says so in chapter 2, verse 20. And then, as things progress, the mother-in-law recognizes he's a near kinsman. He could redeem the field. He could buy us back. He'd have to marry you. I want you to go and present yourself to him at the threshing floor. And here's what you're to do. And she instructs her very carefully. Now, some people totally misunderstand this passage. In fact, they read some scandal into it. Not so. Ruth was a woman of Hadil. She's the virtuous woman by the same phrase used in Proverbs 31. No, when Ruth went, she did something that was easily understood. Whenever we find those passages that talk about how people abide under the shadow of God's wings, under the wings of his protection, under the wings of his refuge, that is actually what she was doing. When she went in, she was told to uncover the wings of the place of his feet and cover herself. And what she was doing was appealing to him for marriage. She was not doing anything scandalous. And we can see that in how the passage evolves. I hit my iPad and it scrolled all the way to the bottom. We can see that in the key verses where Boaz has replied to her, says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." When he said that, Naomi recognized that phrase and told Ruth what to do. Go uncover the wings of his blanket at the place of his feet, and you lie down there. This is an appeal for Boaz to cover you like God covers his people to protect them. And so Naomi does just that. And what is the result? Of course, Boaz says there's a nearer kinsman, and if he wants to redeem you, he can. But Boaz actually works it out at the gate to let him know, you're going to have to redeem her, and you're going to have to share your inheritance with her. You can't just give it to your sons. And that's why this other certain someone who's unnamed says, I won't do it. You redeem her. He did not. He was not an unselfish man. He was selfish. It was his obligation to do this under the covenant, but he refused. Boaz was a man of loyalty, loving loyalty. And it becomes this beautiful portrait of what God does in redeeming his people. How that God, out of his faithfulness to the covenant, takes care of our needs and redeems us because of an obligation he's placed upon himself. And he's faithful to that obligation in saving us, in redeeming us, just like Boaz was in redeeming Ruth and Naomi. And of course, what was the outcome of that? Well, there was a son, and there was a grandson, and his name was Jesse, and there was a great-grandson, and his name was David the king. And so here this Gentile woman, a Moabite, becomes part of the heritage and the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Because she actually played a role in it. So, what does God's love look like in the Old Testament? A selfless love like Hosea had for his wife, and a loyal love like Ruth and Boaz had for Naomi. That's what God's love looks like in the Old Testament. Now we're going to, because of time, move into the New Testament pretty quickly and talk about the terms that God reveals himself by in the New Testament in his love. And there are two words really that are used. There are four words in the Greek language that talk about love. Eros is erotic love. Never occurs in the Bible, although words like it do. It's typically lust. We get our word erotic from it, erotica. That's not a love that God would be part of. There's another word, stergos, stergo, which talks about natural love, the kind of love a mother has for a nursing child. It's kind of instinct-like love. And that's the kind of love that is not necessarily mentioned in the Bible. In fact, it's mentioned in a negative form. There'll be a time when women are without natural affection, when they're not affectionate to the fruit of their womb. We've seen that in our day. And then there's this third word, this philia or phileo love, is the kind of love for what is one's own. It's love between equals. It's the kind of love I would expect here, camaraderie love, because you're all members of this church. It's the kind of love that one has for his group. It's a kind of love when you have equals. So the Father and the Son share this love. But whenever God has love for people, it's not this love. It's actually a different kind of love. It's the agape, agapao kind of love, which is a love that looks at that individual object and acts in its highest interest. It is the kind of love that regards very highly the object of that love. It recognizes and judges value with a frequent nuance of preference. And so this whole kind of love that God has is a selfless love that does not consider the cost to itself. It considers the value of the object that you're loving. And I think the thing in us that makes us most valuable to God is the fact that we were created in his image according to his likeness. And the potential in man makes us so valuable to God as image bearers. And God's purposes in creating man would be that we would be image bearers. And even the fall into sin is not going to thwart that purpose. God is going to love us, and he is going to act in our interest and in the interest of his own name, which is at stake, because we bear the image of God. Though marred yet not destroyed, God has a vested interest in his name. And he acts to redeem us because of that interest. And God's purposes are not going to be thwarted just because man sins. In fact, when God redeems us, we are redeemed because of a perfect righteousness that God imputes to us, right? And when God sanctifies us, he is actually changing us to reflect that image more practically in reality in our own lives. Not just a judicial pronouncement, but now an actuality. We should be growing in holiness. And then ultimately in glorification, we perfectly bear that image. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And that beatific vision transforms us. Because God is not going to lose. His redemption will be fulfilled. His purposes in creating man to be an image bearer will come to pass. We reveal God here and now. We will reveal him and to the praise of his glory through all time. And it's all part of God's plan in redeeming us. And he does so in this love. Now, as we talk about this word philia, it is really between equals, so it's not the kind of love that we're going to discuss with God. The kind of love is this sacrificial love that looks at us, that looks at a fallen world, that looks at the needs that we have and desires to act in our highest interest. And what we see about this love of God is that God's love is revealed to mankind in redemption. We see that in John 3:16, for God so loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And that's what God's love looked like. And the reason for it, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. So we have like the magnitude of God's love. For God so loved the world. It's this big. That he gave his only begotten son. That's the manifestation of God's love. The motivation that whoever believes might not perish but might have eternal life. And so God's revealed himself to mankind in redemption. 1 John 3:1, I love this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. That word means, behold, from what country is a love like this? It's otherworldly, is what it is. That we, fallen sinners, enemies against God, should become sons of God. And then, NASB, and we are! Right now, you are a child of God if you have placed your faith in Christ. Your sin has been washed away. You are standing before God in his perfect holiness, attributed to you because Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so when you stand in God's presence, you can know that you're accepted because it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. And anytime we try to add to what Christ has done, we diminish what he's done. And it's an affront against God for us to try to offer our filthy rags to him as some sort of a payment that makes us more worthy. No! Only helplessly, hopelessly bankrupt sinners can be saved. We cannot offer God anything other than nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And we need to remember that that love revealed in redemption is what should motivate us and drive us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But were we his friends? See, greater love hath no man than this, but God has a greater love still. He laid down his life in his son for his enemies. We were at enmity against God. Right? And the fact that God did that work made a way for us to come before him and find deliverance. It even invited us to come. But that all happened before. God reconciled us while we were yet dead in sin. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies. And God invited us, come. And that draws us. For hardly for a righteous man would one die, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God's love is necessary before any man can come to him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The appeasement of the wrath of God was found in that sacrifice. The blood on the mercy seat was that seat of propitiation. It covered the view. of the cherubim as they stared to the center of the ark with the symbol of the law and the gracious works of God in manna and a rod that budded. And it covered that because those things condemned man. Rejecting those gracious, miraculous acts and rejecting that law. Now there is satisfaction of the wrath of God in a substitutionary life poured out in behalf of the guilty. And that impels us to come. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, this is a motivation for us to respond. We do not come to God out of obligation. We come to God out of gratitude. We come to God out of worship, out of adoration, out of submission. This is the love of God. It impels us to love him in return. It impels us to love others who are his redeemed too, right? I've been to churches where I know there are broken relationships. I see it. I see unforgiveness in churches, and to me it just staggers me. What? God has forgiven you 10,000 talents? And you can't forgive the pocket change of 100 coins? And that should never be. When God loved us, he called us to love others. And really, how can we say we know God if we refuse to forgive when he's forgiven so much? Now, obviously, I know nothing about you folks. I'm just telling you where I've been. You look like you're all pretty healthy here. But I've been to churches where I think there's people there that haven't talked in years. And that should never be. God's people should love one another. And sometimes love just simply means putting up with one another. Bearing one another. Out of love. So God's love impels us to love others, and it impels us to obedience. If we love, we will obey his commandments if we love God, 1 John 5:3. So we're to walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That's an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. So that is the New Testament, kind of in too quick a summary form. I jumped over a few things. Sometimes I overestimate. Thirdly, God reveals himself most completely in his Son. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. The word is from the word we get exegesis. Your pastor's a good exegete. He explains to you the meaning of the word. Guess who is the perfect exegete? Christ himself is the perfect exegete of what God is like. The invisible God is seen in Christ. And it's a beautiful portrait. And we could talk about the details of what this means. I think condescension of Christ in Philippians 2. Though he existed in the form of God, the morphe, the exact representation of God, yet he thought it not a thing to be grasped and held on to remain equal with God in this glory. But he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Though he was still divine and still God, he limited himself to the limitations of man, depending on God and the Spirit of God and God's will to use his own attributes. And became of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, even a cross death, the most humiliating experience possible. Being nailed naked before the jeers and hostilities of the crowd. And it says, and he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's because he loved. it was essential that Christ become the God-man. Is he God? Yes. Is he man? Yes. Is he 50-50? No. He's the God-man, the unique God-man, eternally existent, became flesh, took on flesh at the incarnation, and will eternally be that one. And that price he paid was for us because of his love. And we can see it. We can see what God's love looks like as we look at his life, can't we? We can see how gently he deals with a sinful woman in the city who comes to him in the house of a Pharisee because she's been forgiven and she wants to just anoint his feet with this costly ointment. And in the process, she just loses control, heaving sobs. She's weeping, and his feet with the dust are beginning to turn kind of muddy. And she, oh no, she takes her hair down, what a woman would never do. And she's wiping his feet with her hair and crying and kissing his feet and dumping this very expensive ointment, probably a life savings, on his feet because she loves him. And he accepts that worship, and nobody understands except him. And how gentle he was in dealing with the fallen, the Samaritan woman at the well. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't even your husband. Non-condemning, just reaching out to her. Or a woman taken in adultery in the very act. And he comes and he cries at the tomb of Lazarus, because he's so sorry to see the consequences of sin and death in the world. Obviously, Jesus knew he was going there to raise him, right? So why weep? The whole experience of death, the consequences of sin, it didn't have to be this way. Or he weeps at the rejection of Jerusalem for him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's heaving sobs like a child. He weeps at the rejection of Jerusalem. They have not noticed the time of their visitation by God. They missed their Messiah. Or the fact that he's exhausted, and yet the call of the crowds pull him out to minister. And how he experienced all the limitations of humanity and even the most challenging of all temptations ever given, and yet without sin. And the battle of Gethsemane, where the real battle for our souls took place, in his need to submit to the will of the Father. Let this cup pass from me. If it be any way possible, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And the Father loved us, and the Son loved the Father and loved us, and the Son paid the price we could never pay to give us the life we could never earn. And God's love redeemed us. And when you see Christ, you see the best view of God you'll ever have. The doctrines and the dogmas and the propositional statements of Scripture are all true. But when fleshed out in the life of a Hosea or a Ruth or a Jesus Christ himself, they show us what love really looks like. And we're the recipients of that love if we've trusted Christ. We should never, ever take for granted what God has done. God is love. God is holy, and I would think in some sense it's easy to be holy, because that means you very easily separate between right and wrong, and justice comes. But love is costly. In fact, it actually finds a way, in spite of holiness and judgment and righteousness. It finds a way to satisfy those and redeem us. Love. It might be the biggest attribute of God. It certainly cost the most. He bought us. Unto the praise of the glory of his grace, he bought us. Let's pray. Our Father, you are a good God. We do not deserve the love that you've shown us. And I pray that you would help us to see you more closely, more clearly, to understand how much you have loved us, and to see your love anew, to see it in a way where we recognize ourselves for who we are, for who you are, for your Son, for what he's done. And may we respond in adoration, submission, worship, and praise. We give ourselves to you. We've been bought with a price. Help us to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, any